All right. If you've got a Bible, I'm going to invite you to join with me, Acts chapter 15, as we finish up this Jerusalem Council. Excuse me. Let me just again remind you and set you the stage, just so that we're on the same page. As we had mentioned in times past, the book of Acts can really be divided out into 10 different attacks, I would suggest, that the enemy puts upon the church in the early days of its existence. And one of those attacks is a doctrinal attack. And it can be as insidious as any of the other attacks. So when the church internally disagrees as to what's going on and disagrees as to how to live out our Christian walk, it causes division and it causes controversy. Now that's not to say that we can't have theological differences and disagreements. But if they go to the core of who we are, then they will divide. And God has never called that to us. And so the church goes through this kind of a situation because, as you well know, it starts in Jerusalem and then it moves to Judea, Acts chapter 1, and then it moves to Samaria. So to the half Jews, half Gentiles, and then it moves to the outermost parts of the world, to the Gentiles, right? So the gospel starts with very, very Jewish roots. Early in the church history, of course, as the apostles move out and begin to spread the word, you have a little bit of a power vacuum left in Jerusalem, and it is filled by James. James becomes the pastor, the head of the church at Jerusalem. James is traditionally identified by scholars as the half-brother of Jesus, the same one that writes the book of James. James is very, very Jewish and very staunch, typically. He was also known in the early church as an incredible prayer, many, many hours on his knees before the Lord. And so he came to be viewed as a very pious, very godly man. Problem was that within the church at Jerusalem, there were two distinct chunks of Christians. There were those that God had spoken to and were teaching that the gospel would be spread everywhere. And there were those that said, no. In order for you to become a Christian, you have to become a Jew first. You have to follow the Torah, the law, the 613 commands of the Old Testament. And then you could accept Jesus, and then God would accept you. But you have to become Jewish first. Well, as we grew, as the church grew and it began to spread, as you well know, revival first hit in Judea. And then through Barnabas, it moved, well, through several of them, it moved into Samaria. And we'll come back and visit this a little bit in a few minutes. But from Samaria, then it moved even further north into Syria. And then, of course, as Paul took things over, God just spread it everywhere. We also had a second problem. Is in some of these churches, well, many of these churches, there existed both born-again Jews and born-again Gentiles. And fortunately or unfortunately, much of our fellowship, as we well know, is based around food. There's my laser. How come my laser? Oh, it's because I don't turn it on, you know? That really helps. So every year I do life group at the college, and each one of us, the staff and faculty, we get a group of 7 or 8 students that we basically do life with for the whole year. And in the September, I will have my life group over. So just every September, we do a little barbecue, get to know each other. Horizon does a fundraising banquet every once in a while. And a couple years ago, we went out to the Berry Barn and did it there. We had some folks come out. It was very cold, very wet. Thankfully, we had a tent, but the fellowship was sweet. We do an awful lot of fellowshipping around food. Our communion meal is actually patterned after the Jewish Seder meal. I just walked through the Seder meal with my students, my life group, in fact, this last week. And as I was teaching, I reminded them, yeah, there's 4 cups of wine that are normally involved in the Seder meal. And they said, 4 cups of wine? Man, you must be like plastered by the end of that. I said, well, keep in mind that that was often done over 4, 5, 6 hours. This is a long meal because it wasn't rushed. And the early church actually did just that, up until at least 250 AD. Communion wasn't a wafer and a shot of juice. It was a full-blown meal, not unlike the Seder meal. And that meal could happen every day in some places, or it could happen on a very regular basis. But interestingly enough, if you've got a situation where you've got Jews and Gentiles fellowshipping at the same table, well, how is that going to work if the Gentile decides, well, it's our turn to make lunch this week and we're going to make, you know, BLTs? Well, the Jewish people said, you're not putting bacon on my sandwich, not a chance. And so we had a serious controversy. When you have a controversy of doctrine, what do? Sweep it under the table? Ignore it? Not if you're wise. If you're wise, you bring it out into the open and you discuss it, which is what we read last week in Acts chapter 15. So I'm not going to go back and read that whole chapter again, but I will summarize for you. In this council at Jerusalem, we got all the biggies. They all come together for a chat. And by the way, there would be many of these councils that would exist in the early church history. In fact, there were at least seven major ecumenical councils throughout the first number of centuries of the church, where the church would come together to discuss these theological issues and come to consensus. So in this case, Paul, Barnabas, they speak, Peter speaks, and then finally James speaks. Remember, he is now the pastor. So in Acts chapter 15, verse 19, as he comes out and he speaks, he says, "It is my judgment, therefore," now this is James talking, "that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." In other words, why would we tell them you have to become Jewish first and do those 613 laws and then become Christian? He says that's just not part of what we call, here's the big word again, soteriology. Do you remember what the word soteriology means now? Study of what? Do you remember? Tell us. No, that's eschatology. Eschaton meaning the coming, the second coming of Christ. I'm sorry, what is it? Yeah, close. It's all of the doctrines. How do you get saved? And what happens when you get saved? So soteriology is the study of salvation. Now, I know what you're saying. You're saying, Williamson, it's simple. You say the sinner's prayer and you're saved. Well, okay, that sounds really good and simple, but you got to make sure that what you say there actually aligns with Scripture. So, for example, there is no sinner's prayer in the New Testament. It doesn't exist. It's not that it's bad, it just doesn't exist. And so when we look at what does it mean to be saved, I think it's important for us to study what Scripture says and make sure that as evangelicals and Pentecostals, that we're willing to say, that's what it means to get saved. So Paul would write, of course, in Romans 10 and 9, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Okay, it's not quite a sinner's prayer. Sinner's prayers are good. But when it comes to salvation, we want to make sure that we align ourselves with Scripture. So there's a whole study in theology of how you get saved. What does it mean to be saved? And what happens when you get saved? Well, you'll say, well, we're forgiven. Yes, you are. But you're also justified. You're also sanctified. You're also moved from one kingdom to another. You're also adopted. Right? There's all kinds of these mechanisms and things that happen at salvation. And theologians want to study that, and they want to get a good sense from the New Testament of what happens. That's soteriology. It's the study of salvation. So James writes, "It's my judgment that we shouldn't make it more difficult for the Gentiles to get saved," my addition, "who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them," now here we go, here's our list, "abstain from foods polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from meats of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times." In other words, there's Jews in every city. "And is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Then the apostles and the elders and the whole church decided to choose some of their own men to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders amongst the brothers." Then they gave this letter. And so he basically is now just quoting in this letter and repeating what he just said. And that letter would then go out to all the various churches. So at the end of the day, if I could say that, we have a little bit of a problem. And I started to delve into this last week, and now I'm going to explain why it's a little bit of a problem and sort of how we're going to work through that problem, because there's no reason for us to bury our heads in the sand theologically, as some might do, and say, well, I don't care if there's problems in Scripture, I just ignore them. Well, I think there's a better answer than ignoring them. So as I suggested to you, it's interesting that this decree is going to Gentiles and not Jews. In other words, James is writing to the Gentile Christians, not to the Jewish Christians now, and he's saying, doink, 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 and he gives 4 points. Abstain from foods offered to idols, abstain from sexual immorality, abstain from meats of strangled animals, abstain from blood. Now, very simple list, and you say, yeah, no sweat, on, let's move forward. But again, I want us to stop and contemplate this because it opens up a couple of cans of worms for us. And if we can, let's try to work through it. So the first three, abstain from foods offered to idols, and abstain from meat of strangled animals, and abstain from blood, all come out of Deuteronomy 14 and in that area, if you will. You can read about them there. And they all have to do with ceremonious uncleanliness. Or how do we eat? How do we eat in such a way that we maintain a purity before the Lord? So the question first becomes, why does God institute those laws in Leviticus? And what did they mean? And are they binding on Christians today? So that's what we have to sort of attack first. So first of all, why do you think God gave these commands in the Old Testament? As part of the Levitical law, what were the purposes of this? Yeah.
Well, one of the abstain from.
And just a little bit, right? It doesn't take much to defile.
It's the same as.
Yeah. So again, this is something we call syncretism. It's when we take a component of our faith and we take little bits and pieces from other faiths and we try to bring all of those bits and pieces into ours to make ours a little nicer. Well, it always ends up poisoning us in one way or another. And something as simple and as what might appear to be, you know, not a big deal as a horoscope can become a very big deal, a very big bondage. So that's part of it for sure. That one makes sense. But you do notice that it's to abstain from the foods offered even to idols. So it's not even just idolatry in the sense of worshiping idols. It's don't even eat the meat that had anything to do with the worship of an idol. So this is even one step further than that, right? So it's a dietary thing. Meat strangled from from strangled animals and abstaining from blood. What do you think?
What would a strangled animal
be? It would be an animal that you didn't know how died. So think of a carcass that you come across. I know the language is a little bit weird, but the idea is that you didn't kill it yourself. Ironically, if you were to look at Deuteronomy 14:21, it says you can feed that to the foreigners. The foreigners can eat that, no sweat. They come across a carcass and you can still do something with the meat. Go for it, but not you Jews.
But can't we say that if you go to a supermarket here in Saskatoon and you don't know how that meat died?
Oh, absolutely, you're right. You know, you're absolutely right. We don't follow these laws at all in the Gentile world. But to the Jew, you had to know how it died.
Okay.
Well, you're right. And Paul would argue that in 1 Corinthians 8. He says it doesn't. Not even the idols. He says the idols are just dumb, dead nothings. They really can't influence you, aside from the fact that there can be a demonic component in the sense that it draws you away from God. No, well, we're talking two different things here. I was mentioning idols there for just a second. But the food offered to the idols, no, you're right. In that sense, there's nothing magic about the food. The food doesn't somehow transmute into something else.
So it's just.
And here's the thing. This is, so in the law, we have two different problems we're dealing with. We have the moral law. So the moral law says things like don't murder, don't commit sexual fornication, don't lie. Those are moral issues that impact others. We also have a ceremonial law. And part of the ceremonial law, it wasn't because it had a moral component, that it was evil or bad, but they did this to either remind themselves of something, or they did this to show that they were different from somebody else. So that's the ceremonial part of the law. And this is ceremonial in that sense. And that's what I'm driving at. These first three, anyway, are not moral issues. So why did God call the Jews to live this? Well, a couple of reasons. What does God do about blood? What's the deal about blood? Okay, want to be careful here with our language. You're close. Yeah, the blood. Yes, so even in the days of the early Jewish history, they recognized, or God gave them the fact, that our lives are intimately tied to our blood. Now, biologically, we know that to be true, right? Our blood moves oxygen to our cells. The blood actually removes the byproducts of waste from our cells. Our blood actually has antibodies in it that protect us from infection, right? I mean, our blood is an incredible organ in our bodies, and it accomplishes so much. But God encompassed all that to say in the Old Testament, the life is in the blood. So if I've given my blood for something, I have died.
It's a symbolism.
It is, absolutely. So every time an animal was killed, it gave its blood, and that blood was seen as a... in the New Testament we use the word propitiation. It's given as a substitute. It died, but I should have died. So it died in my place. The blood in the Old Testament can't take away sin. This is Paul's argument in Romans, in fact. It acted as a covering and nothing more. In other words, it was like a placeholder. It's like a remembrance. In fact, I would suggest it's a remembrance that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter, I'm going to say 15, which is what I think it is. In Genesis 15, if you remember the story, Abraham is called to walk the blood path. You remember that? God takes, he says, I want you to take a bunch of animals and cut them in half and lay them in a ditch and let their blood flow into the path. This was a way of sealing a covenant in Abraham's day. And so Abraham, or if you had a covenant, an agreement that you were going to make that was really serious, you both would cut their animal in half, you'd lay these animals alongside, you would both walk this path of blood together. And in essence, what you were saying is, if I violate my side of the agreement, you can cut me up just like this animal. So God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless the whole world through you. And I'm going to prove it to you, Abraham. Cut up some animals. And Abraham does this with trembling, right? Because he knows what it means. And he lays these animals out. He creates this blood path. And then God says, okay, Abraham, walk it. And Abraham is terrified. He says, I can't walk it because there's no way for me to keep any agreement with you, God. I will fail every time. And I don't want you to kill me. And so he doesn't walk the path. But what does happen is a lamp appears, a lantern. And of course, this is a picture of the Shekinah glory of God. And the glory of God, the lamp, walks up and down this path. Basically, God's saying, if this eternal covenant between you and me, Abraham, is ever broken, this is what you can do to me. Every animal sacrifice that took place from that point forward in the Levitical law really looked back to that. And then it looked forward to what we would do to Christ. You know, incredible symbolism there. And I'm pretty sure it's in Genesis 15. You can look that one up. Powerful, powerful symbolism there. But God said, I want you Jewish people to remember blood and its intrinsic value. It's funny that a couple of years ago when I went to the Folk Fest, the Jewish Pavilion, when it was open, it hasn't been open the last couple of years for some reason, but I remember talking to the rabbi there, and you know, we were dialoguing back and forth in the Old Testament, and I don't think he knew I was a Christian. He just said, well, you know a lot of the Old Testament, you know a lot of the Torah, and I'm Well, I'm learning, always learning. But he made this incredible comment to me, and I wasn't feeling like I was in a place to actually carry on the dialogue with him, but he said, yeah, this Old Testament covenant, sometimes I just don't understand why there's so much about blood in there. And I'm going, oh, yeah, let me tell you. Of course, I'm surrounded with people, and there's just no way for us to dialogue together on that. But even he recognized that there's much in the Old Testament that revolves around blood. And so God gives Israel these commands, these ceremonial commands. They're not moral, but they are meant to remind the people of something. They are to remember that blood is precious. You don't just drink the blood of an animal. That doesn't help you. You must actually have the propitiation. You must have the forgiveness. You must have the covering of the blood. You can't drink it. The blood has to be applied to your heart. It's got to be applied to your soul. It's got to be applied to your mind. And Jesus, of course, comes in the Gospel of John and he says the same thing. You've got to eat of my body and drink of my blood. But it isn't. It's just the same thing. You don't drink it. And I think that the Catholics have got this wrong. It's got nothing to do with what you take into you, because Jesus made it so clear that what you eat doesn't defile you, nor can it clean you. It has to be applied to you. And it has to be applied the way that God meant it to be applied, which is in faith. That is not different in the Old Testament than the New. It's still an issue of faith. And so in this case, abstaining from foods offered to idols is a form of defilement. I think we understand that one. Abstaining from meats of strangled animals, again, to the Jewish mind, you did not drink blood because that symbolically didn't mean what blood was supposed to mean. It was the sacrificing of this blood. It wasn't drinking it. That becomes very cultic. It was the idea of what it represented. And so they were to view blood, in a sense, as holy. And that's why the high priest was anointed with blood. It wasn't to be taken, it was to be applied. Applied in faith. And so these three laws, these dietary laws, were meant to remind the Jewish people of these kinds of truth. Now, when they get into the New Testament, if the Jewish mind was open, then it goes ding, 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 and it says, oh, it all makes sense, like Paul can say. I understand it. I understand why we had the Levitical law, he can say. It was my school teacher. Now I understand that it's fulfilled in Christ's work. And everything that we did in the Old Testament points to the work of Christ. You start drinking the blood, you miss the point. So ceremonial laws were meant to remind people of a truth. Hang on to this truth. They weren't moralicious. So coming back to the problem now, we have three ceremonial laws and one moral law. The reality is everybody should abstain from sexual immorality. And that's where this gets to be a little bit tricky. By the way, I will just say this in general, theologically, every time you run into a list, lists are just theologians' bane in life. They really are. So how many spiritual gifts are there? 27. Sorry, I'm quoting from C. Peter Wagner. Because there's 27 gifts actually mentioned in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, and I lost the other one now. I was going to say James 4. That doesn't sound right. Maybe it is. I have to go back and look. Sorry. Lost it in my mind. Four passages, though, that deal with spiritual gifts. He says, well, there's 27. There's more than 27. You know, just because four books of the Bible mention gifts doesn't mean that that's an exhaustive list. I would suggest to you that there's an incredible number of spiritual gifts that are operating all the way through the body of Christ, because generation after generation needs new gifts. And the Spirit is not bound to say there's only 27. So when we come to lists, we oftentimes read lists and we say they're exhaustive. They're never meant to be exhaustive in Scripture. So I would just challenge you. How many fruits of the Spirit are there? One. Well, love actually overshadows everything, right? How many gifts? Well, there's these nine that we've got over here. Be careful. Theologically, there is no reason why when Paul gives a list, he's giving an exhaustive list. He's simply giving a picture of what something looks like by picking specific elements. So lists are always hard for theologians. So this one in particular. So why do we have three of these and this one's different? So here's the problem, right? We recognize today that none of these first three are actually binding on Christians. As you've pointed out, we don't really care where our meat comes from, and none of us feel like we're ceremoniously unclean. In terms of the foods offered to idols, Paul is going to write in 1 Corinthians 8 that it really actually means nothing, which is a little bit of a problem too, right? Because now do we have scriptures that actually contradict each other? Well, we'll talk about that. Abstaining from blood, the JWs take this and they say, ha-ha, you're not even allowed to have a blood transfusion because that's partaking of blood. Which is, in my mind anyway, just a really odd thought, because that's got nothing to do absolutely with what this passage teaches. This passage is trying to teach, and the whole issue of blood through Scripture is this application. And its application has to be substitutionary and received in faith. To drink it and say, well, if I drink the blood, then somehow I'm going to be in a right relationship with God, is cultic. That's what's being driven at here. But here's the problem, right? Three of these are not binding on Christians, but one is. So that's where we have a little bit of awkwardness, is why does James give us this? So there's at least three reasons that it could very well be. So first of all, remember, the purpose of this decree seems to be aimed at ensuring that Christian, Jewish Christians could partake in Christian feasts alongside of their Gentile brothers and sisters. I mean, this is what we call table fellowship. How can Christians get along around the table together? So, theologians have come up with three different thoughts on this particular list. It may be a specific reference to Leviticus 18. So this one down here, somebody like F.F. Bruce would suggest that the reason that this sexual immorality is mentioned there is because it's really aiming at reminding Gentile Christians that there are certain marriages that are not right in God's eyes. So why do I say that? Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 17. So these three laws are actually found in Leviticus 17 as well as Deuteronomy. Leviticus 18 deals with marriages amongst relatives. So your cousins and things like that where you're not allowed to marry. So F.F. Bruce would suggest, hey, what's really going on here is these are ceremonial, and all he's driving at here is be careful about who you marry, because some marriages are not considered valid in God's eyes, which may be true. It may be just a general reminder to Gentiles in light of their lax views of sexuality. Remember, in the culture of the day, sensuality was more rampant even than it is today. And so as Gentiles are growing in the church, this may just be James's way of saying, hey guys, there's such a thing as a sexual ethic. Ironically enough, when I'm dealing with students today, I hate to tell you this, I know this is going to make you a little depressed, but Bible college students sometimes today don't understand that there is a sexual ethic. They do not. They really don't. And if you were to ask them to actually define what does a New Testament sexual ethic look like, they'll say, I ain't got a clue. Really, really. And I don't say that to shame them. I say that actually because I think the church is doing a really stupid job of this. Well, and society for sure. But here's the problem is we don't even talk about it in church. We really don't. We're adults here. I'm going to say a few things that are just going to make you blush. I have absolutely no problem sitting down in this kind of a setting with students and talking about masturbation. None. Because they typically don't get it from their parents, they're sure not going to get it from the world, and they're not hearing anything about it in the church. Nothing. Nothing. And that, brothers and sisters, is to our shame. Bob Larson, who used to write a long time ago on cults, said something that stuck with me forever. He said that cults are the unpaid bills of the church. In other words, cultic ideas arise when the church doesn't do its job. It doesn't live up to its own responsibilities. And I have to say amen to that. So, you ever are looking for something else to pray about, pray that the Church of Jesus Christ in North America sort of gets off its fanny a little bit and starts to be a little bit more bold at proclaiming truth. And not just thou shall not, but thou shouldn't because. It's really good to say, well, you shouldn't do that because Jesus says you shouldn't do that. We can't stop there. You see, when Jesus says don't do something, there's actually a reason that he says don't do something. He does not just throw a bunch of willy-nilly commands out there just to make life miserable. He actually gives us an ethic because he knows that to follow that ethic produces the most incredible lives for us. So anyways, get off my hobby horse. I got a lot of hobby horses. I got a whole stable full of hobby horses. You notice that? This passage may just be to say, hey, Gentiles, get with the program. Make sure you are not allowing all of this sensuality in the church anymore. And thirdly, it may reference specific activities that took place in cultic religions around them. Most scholars actually sort of, they land here. And this is what they're thinking. They're thinking that this is not so much from Leviticus 18 and 17 and 19 and that sort of chunk of passage. But what they're really saying here is, hey, Gentiles, it's really important for you to make sure that you are not bringing elements of pagan religion into Christianity. Why? Because this is mixing a little bit of Christianity with idolatry. Strangled animals, believe it or not, as it makes reference to, can be pointed to as practices of what they used to eat in pagan rituals in the first century. And then finally, the whole issue of drinking of blood. We also see elements of that in cultic religions of the first century as well. Not unlike what you might see in some pagan South American culture or cultural rituals even today with the drinking of blood. And of course, we know that virtually every cult of the first century had cultic prostitutes. You worshipped by having sex with a cultic prostitute. So it may very well be that what's being driven at in this passage is the fact that, hey, Gentiles, you have now become Christian. We're not trying to make this Christian thing heavy and hard. You don't have to be Jewish to become Christian, but you cannot incorporate these cultic ideas into your Christian practice. All three of these work. I'll come to you in just a second. We truly and honestly, nobody knows for sure why this list is broken up the way it is. But I want you to see it most particularly, because some will come to you and say, well, you know, you Christians don't practice that, so why do you practice that? Right. Yep. Yeah, and you're absolutely right. And I mean, none of us, I think, would argue with that in one iota. The only problem that we have, remember what I said, lists open up all kinds of problems, is why is it only sex that's mentioned? In other words, why is it not lying? Why is it not cheating? Why is it not debauchery? Why is it not anger? Why is it not gossip? So the question then becomes, if James gives a list, three of them are ceremonial, one of them is ethical, what about all the other ethical issues? How come he doesn't list those? And that's just where people have to ask, you know, what's going on here? And I know it's a technical question, but I've actually been challenged on this before by some folks who are against Christianity and are looking for things to needle. And this is one of the points where they'll needle. So I completely agree with you. I mean, it's clear to us in our Christian lives that there is a sexual ethic that God calls us to follow. And I would suggest to you that as men and women of God, when Christ lives here, we're going to want to follow it. It's just, this is a thorny question. Let me come first. Oh, yep. Could very well be. It's a good thought. Yep. Yeah, very good thought. So again, all of these do have to do with defilement. So the first ones are defilement in the sense of the foods defile in that sense. Not morally, but there's a symbolism here that's attached to it. The sexual side does actually violate our bodies, right? Paul argues that sexual sin is actually sin against us physically, as well as emotionally and spiritually. So he argues that in 1 Corinthians 6. So it's a good thought.
What Jerry is talking about is that
The 2 Corinthians 6 passage, we oftentimes do associate just with marriage, but that's not Paul's intent. Marriage is a component there. I would suggest to you, and again, I'll just throw this out, but even in business, we come into partnerships with, right? When we bind ourselves in partnerships, we have to be very, very careful that the partnership is moving in a place that's, you know, we as Christians can go. And I have seen too many where Christian, non-Christian partner together and they go, and then it's a derailment waiting to happen. The other flip side, and I'll just point this out because I think this is really valid. We live in a culture today that is absolutely intricately connected like it's never been connected before. That's social media and that's what it does for us. And that has some very positive benefits. It's got some incredibly negative benefits too. So you're absolutely right. Each one of us, as the Spirit of God gives us discernment, should be choosing what we do and don't support. So how I choose to do that is going to look differently than you. But my wife and I, we got married, we decided one of the things we weren't going to have was cable. And the reason we weren't going to have cable is because, you know, when you buy cable channels, you're supporting the cable channels you like, you are also funding the cable channels you don't like. And I can tell you this, that there are very few cable channels that actually make money. The ones that do subsidize the ones that don't. I mean, it's just how the industry works. So, having said that, we decided that we would purchase whatever media we were going to watch. So, I probably have the greatest collection of DVDs of anybody in the church right now. In fact, a guy came up and challenged me, one of my students, not long ago. Said, yeah, I probably got more than you, so I took out a picture and said, here's my collection, what's yours look like? You win. And the reason for that is because what we wanted to do is send a message to the Hollywood powers that be to say, this is the kind of media that we buy it to support it, you make this other garbage, we're not going to buy it. So it was our little way of sending a message. Other people would simply say we don't want anything to do with it, and great, no problem whatsoever. But each of us will have to make those kinds of decisions, and we should. We should constantly be evaluating, what are we supporting? Even, what are we supporting as a byproduct of what we're doing? Because I think those are important messages. It does hold true of the internet. And the internet, of course, in this day and age, is monetized. So back in the 90s, when I first got on the internet, back when dinosaurs ruled the world, there was no graphical interface to the internet. There was no GUI. So you didn't get pictures, you got text. You got monochrome text. And you had to know some Unix commands to get around. And there was no Google, there was Archie and Veronica and tools like that that searched the university sites for data hits. As the internet grew and we developed something called HTTP, we found that the protocols allowed us to put graphics and audio and video and everything else on it. And so for about the next 10 to 15 years, the internet became a place of information. And you may have heard this term, the internet 2.0 or web 2.0. If you've ever heard that terminology before, what it refers to is the fact that the internet has moved from a place of information to a place of social connection. In other words, it's not so much, in fact, web designers will tell you today, don't put information on your website because nobody's going to bother to read it. Information is useless. It's all about community now. So every website you go to, you can log in, create an account, write things, read things, it's blah, 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 blah. But what came along with that was, how are we going to fund it? Because at one point in time, when the internet was growing, those of us that were on the net and actually making content were really altruistic. We were putting stuff up there free so people could simply read it because we thought, this is a good way to disseminate information. Social contacts, the web 2.0, nobody's altruistic anymore. They're out there to make a buck. So what do you do with your YouTube site? You monetize it. You set it up with Google so they can attach some commercials to you, and you make a penny every time somebody views your video. Right? You make money at it. And in that sense, I would suggest that since the mid-90s, anyway, the net has completely changed. And we are funding so much of what's out there, because believe it or not, content is not free. It costs a lot of money to make that stuff, and somebody is going to pay for it. And to that extent, we then subsidize the junky stuff by the good stuff. So, long answer to your question, but yeah, absolutely, it is true of the net. Let me move on here quickly, because I want to get through this. Because I really was hoping to get through Acts 15 today. So, what happens here is, oh yeah, we got this question to deal with, right? Nothing is written in stone. So, here's the problem. You know those three items out of the four? Well, Paul actually writes about them all, except for the fourth one. He writes about all of them and says, oh, by the way, those things that were implied upon Gentiles, they don't really hold. They're not Christian doctrines. Now, the sexual side of the thing, absolutely. You can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 where Paul writes it really clearly. There's a sexual ethic. But if you were to look at 1 Corinthians 8, so let's flip over for just a second if we could. Don't want to miss this. You should have this. These two passages should be not memorized, but you should know where they are, because I think they're really powerful. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul writes this. Now about food sacrificed to idols. Right? Because the Corinth church is asking, well, what about this deal that came out of the Jerusalem council? How's that worked, Paul? We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not know as he ought to know, but a man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing. So that's what Terry had mentioned. Nothing at all in the world. There's no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, gods, yet for us, there's only one God, the Father, from whom all things came, from whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such foods, that's foods offered to idols, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. In other words, when they think, oh, this beautiful steak that I'm eating right now might have been part of a pagan sacrifice, oh, what am I doing? Oh, no, I'm condemned. I'm going to hell. What have I done? I've sinned. They are weak in that sense. Not weak meaning that they can't stand as Christians, but weak in the sense that they don't understand their liberty and they don't understand the bigger picture realities. They don't understand that God is the only God. Their conscience is weak. It's defiled. Food doesn't bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat, and we're no better if we do. So what's Paul's stance on food offered to idols?
Both.
Yeah, who cares, guys? Because the meat itself has not been transformed. The meat itself doesn't have a demon in it. You're not eating a demon. So who cares? That's his point. Be careful, however, that you, like me, who exercise your freedom, you don't become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, wow, look at that, eating in an idol's temple, whew, won't he be embodied or emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? Sure. So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. In other words, he's defiling himself. He's doing it on the outside because he sees the strong leader doing it, but inside he's thinking, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again. That's hyperbole. Paul is not saying that he becomes a vegan or a vegetarian, but he's saying, I'm going to make sure that the things that I do don't offend the people around me. So, question. Is this a salvation issue? Who is, in general, we can't be specific, in general, who's the weak believer that Paul's referring to? Probably not.
The offended one.
Which is who?
The Jews.
Yes, it's the Jews. That, I want you to see that. That's important. And that's the context of everything that we've studied. Now, it can be new believers. And it can be Gentiles who have said it. Maybe Gentile, you know, maybe it was a Gentile priest in a cult who has now come into the Christian faith, has this glorious experience, but then sees somebody eating a piece of meat that was offered in his old cultic practices. You can imagine a person like that saying, right? So these are possible. I mean, it's no different from me as a person who, when I was 19, was starting my mornings on a Mickey Rye, looking at, as now somebody who hasn't touched booze in over 30 years, looking to somebody, you know, in a bar. And I could easily go, because I would not go there. I don't want to do that. I don't even want to get close to that lifestyle anymore, because I never want to be enticed to go back down that road. See, understand, each of us have these issues. Paul's argument is not salvific. Salvific is just salvation, right? It's just our nice way of saying that. There's another. See, by the time you're done this course, you're going to have so many theological words. You're going to be able to read those deep commentaries and say, "Ah, I know what this is." When we talk about salvific experiences, we're talking about salvation. Paul is not writing about salvation. He's writing about how can we get along with each other. So, is this contradicting what James said? No. What James said was, hey, you Gentiles, willingly give up some of your rights so that your Jewish brothers can sit at the same table with you and eat the same foods you do. Mature Christians do not demand their rights. Mature Christians willingly give up those rights when they recognize that they may be misconstrued and drag someone else down. That's what's going on here. Paul again writes on this subject. See, I know what you're saying. Williamson, again? But yeah, but over in Romans 14. So if you would join with me there really briefly again. We're not going to take a whole lot of time on that. But the entire book of Romans 14, the chapter of Romans 14, deals with exactly these same issues again. So, for example, I'll just pick it up in verse 14 of chapter 14. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in and of itself. So what's Paul do with the Old Testament dietary laws now? He's throwing them all away. Every one. Including the three that we just read about. All the dietary laws are gone. However, sorry, I lost my spot there for a second. Oh, there we are. But if anyone regards something as unclean, who would regard something as unclean? The Jews, right? Gentiles don't talk about unclean foods. This is Jewish. For him, it's unclean. So if they've decided it's unclean, it's unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For as the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, it's of righteousness, of peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God. Therefore, let us make every effort to do what leads to peace, to mutual edification. Verse 20, don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. In other words, what God's doing in a heart. All food is clean. But it's wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's better to not eat meat or drink wine. See, alcoholic issues were even in the first century an issue. It's better not to eat meat, better to not drink wine, or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep it to yourself and God. Whew. Which is the first half of Romans 14, by the way. Because Paul argues there, don't you know that we're all going to stand before God? We all give an account of ourselves. We don't give an account for someone else. We have to give an account. So we all stand and fall before the Lord. So these two passages are just brilliant on Paul's writings. But I will tell you this. To the Jewish mind, these are super liberal. We don't like the term liberal in terms of our Christianity today, right? Because we evangelicals, we're pretty conservative. But this was pretty liberal. And in this case, at least in this case, the liberal position was actually the right position. Whew. For an ultra-conservative kind of guy, that's a pretty strong statement for me to make. But it's the reality of life. So brothers and sisters, let me just bring this teaching to an end if I can, because we've harped on it for quite a while. But at the end of the day, Paul is not dealing with salvation in Romans 14. He's not dealing with salvation in 1 Corinthians 8. And James is not dealing with salvation. Now, again, remember the list that comes from James is problematic. Because one out of those four items, we can't say that of this, right? The sexual thing, there is no doctrine in the New Testament that says, well, you know, there's real no sexual ethic. Just go do whatever you want. Paul never argues that. 1 Corinthians 6, he actually argues for that particular statement. There is a sexual ethic. There is a call for us. But in the food issues, there's not. The real issue becomes this. Can I choose to the best of my abilities to live my life in a way that I'm willing to give up my freedoms if it actually means another brother or sister in Christ won't be offended? It doesn't mean I don't go around saying, I don't eat meats if I eat meats. What it does mean is, for example, if I'm inviting a Jewish person over to my house, I will say to that Jewish person, listen, I like pork chops. I do barbecued ribs. I know you're coming. Can you help me to understand what kind of foods would you be most comfortable with? And that's what I serve. It's love. Love doesn't demand our rights. It never does. But when we are in an environment in which many Christians will have many differing views on a lot of theological positions, sometimes the best that we can do is keep our view between us and God and try to the best of our abilities to understand that every one of us are going to stand before the Lord and give an account. So did Paul and James disagree? No, not really. With the list from Jerusalem, we got to remember, James is not speaking to soteriology. What is it again? It's a study of salvation. Excellent. So he's not speaking to soteriology, rather to the practical living together. So, Christian maturity recognizes I've got lots of freedom in Christ and I'm not bound by the 613 laws of the Old Testament. But I am bound by the New Testament laws, for sure. So, only one of the four commands we studied are mentioned by Paul in his epistles. And when Paul speaks up salvific, there's that word again, isn't that great? He proclaimed loudly that we're not saved by keeping the Old Testament laws. The three dietary commands were not salvific. They represented a Christian's willingness to self-regulate. And of course, that's where these two passages come from. Let me wrap up here. I've got 5 minutes and I'm going to let you go. I want to finish this chapter so we can get out of 15 for next week. So that letter now is circulated and I'm in Acts 15, verse 30. The men took that letter. They went off to Antioch. They gathered their church together. They delivered the letter. The people read it and they were pumped. That's Williamson's paraphrase. They were glad for its encouraging message. Isn't that nice when church leaders can actually send out an encouraging message? Yes. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. Ironically, this is the church that sent out missionaries, right? This is a powerful church already. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. Paul and Barnabas remained at Antioch, where they taught and they preached the word of the Lord. And sometime later, a year perhaps or so more, Paul said to Barnabas, "It's time for us to get on the road again, guys. Let's go. Let's preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." And Barnabas wanted to take with them John Mark. But Paul didn't think it was wise to do so. Why? He'd quit on them in Galatia, remember? Paul didn't think it was wise to take him again because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Why Cyprus? That's the island off the coast. It's where Barnabas grew up, and it's where the first missionary journey went. So Barnabas took Mark, they went to Cyprus, Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Wow, what a sad story. So again, let's just get this in our minds. Here's Jerusalem, here's Antioch. So this is where the church is going to be taking off from. So at Antioch, they had this sharp disagreement, and Barnabas and John Mark go to Crete. Right, they go back to that island again. Paul decides to go north and around Cilicia through Tarsus, his home turf, and then he ends up again at Derbe and Iconium and Lystra. That's Galatia, right? That's where we're in. And he's going to make it all the way over to Troas. And at Troas, he's going to have a problem. The problem is that he's going to stop dead and he's not going to know where to go. The Bible says that the Spirit prohibits him from going south, prohibits him from going north. Why? Don't know for sure, but I do know that Peter was actually ministering in this area at the same time. And it's very likely that Paul was destined to take the mission where nobody had done the work before. So Peter was working in that area, but the Spirit says no. And Paul is going to have a vision, a dream, that's going to say, come to Macedonia and preach the gospel over here. And we'll follow his journey through there. They'll come down and plant churches in Thessalonica and Berea and Philippi. And then they'll work their way down to Athens and Corinth, Centuria, to Ephesus, and then eventually back to Jerusalem again, where Paul will be prepared for his third and final missionary journey. But that's what's going on here in the second one. So you'll notice in the first one, they started off at Antioch, they went to Crete, they went to Galatia, came up here, and then they came back. Is this one a little bit bigger? Just a lot, yeah. It's like four times the size. Paul is going to plant a lot of church. He's going to do a lot of ministry. Let me wrap up then with this thought. I just want to take a final look at Barnabas. If somebody were to ask me who I would best want to be in the New Testament, aside from Jesus, my answer would be that I want to be Barnabas. Barnabas is his unsung hero. There is no question about that. But I just want to paint a picture of this man for you, and just to remind you that without a Barnabas, there'd have been a lot of things that the early church would not have had. In Acts chapter 4, verse 36, Scripture says, and I won't take you there, you can look these up later if you like, but it says that this one named Joseph came, and he sold a piece of land, and he laid the money at the apostles' feet. The apostles renamed him as Barnabas, meaning son of encourager or preacher. What's it tell you about Barnabas? Yeah, I mean, this is a guy who was willing to put his finances where his words were, and his love just overwhelmingly just drove him. Now remember, in the first century, we didn't have banks. And if you had money, any kind of money, you wrapped it up in one of two places. You could either bring it to the temple, the worship, not God the temple, but one of the pagan temples, and they would hold your money like a bank would. Why do you think Christians might not want to do that? Yeah, exactly, right? Secondly, you bought land. So that was your bank account. That was your old age retirement. And basically, Barnabas was saying, I'm going to trust God. Here, I got this chunk of land. This is my RRSP. And so he gives it up. We don't see anything about Barnabas again now until Acts chapter 9. What happens in Acts 9? What's key about that chapter? What's the big event of Acts 9? Do you remember? It is salvific, by the way. Somebody gets saved in Acts chapter 9. Saul. Yeah, Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul, the preacher. Saul gets saved. Interestingly enough, as Saul gets saved, he goes to Jerusalem. He starts to connect with the apostles. They want nothing to do with him. So what's Barnabas do? Barnabas takes him and brings him, and he says, this guy's a good guy. The book of Job, probably the earliest Old Testament book ever written, Job makes two incredible statements in that book. He says this, though the worms will eat my body, yet will I stand before the Lord, which is a remarkable statement of bodily resurrection. But he also says this, I wish there were one who would put one hand on my shoulder and put one hand on the Father. That's Jesus. In the earliest Old Testament book we have, we got beautiful pictures of the kingdom to come. This is Barnabas. Barnabas was willing to put one hand on Saul, one hand on the church, and say, I'm the bridge. And brothers and sisters, I would suggest to you that that's a beautiful image for us to emulate, because when people are coming into this church and getting saved, they need somebody to put one hand on their shoulders, one hand to put it on the shoulder of the church and said, let's come together. What a beautiful, beautiful image of this man. Acts chapter 11, something's going on. The gospel is spread to the Samaritans, the half-breeds, half Jew, half Assyrian. Who do they send? Barnabas. Go investigate. He gets there, he goes, this is awesome. Which is an incredible statement to make, considering that he was a Jew. And the gospel is now going to those that are only half Jewish. He encouraged them, he stood with them, he rejoiced with them. What a beautiful, beautiful thing it is to see in the character of somebody who is willing to rejoice at what God is doing, even if the rest of the church goes, not Barnabas. Acts chapter 11, the revival is so great that Barnabas is willing to travel 100 miles to go find one Saul of Tarsus, who the church has apparently ignored. Because for the last 10 years, Saul of Tarsus has been completely out of the picture. Spent 3 years in Arabia, I don't know where else, but eventually finds himself back in his hometown saying, what am I doing? And Barnabas reaches out to him and says, come with me. And he brings him back to Antioch, and they work together for the next year to build this incredible church. Barnabas is not afraid to go the extra 100 miles to actually incorporate and bring new leadership into the church. Acts 11:30. When they start to take up money and bring it to Jerusalem, who do they ask? Barnabas. Remarkable man. You know you can trust a man when you can trust him with your money. Says something of his character. Chapter 12, he's willing to reach out to this untrusted, untried nephew. We know that John Mark is his nephew from Colossians chapter 4:20. Barnabas is the uncle to John Mark. And when Paul and Barnabas are in Jerusalem, he brings John Mark back up to him, the church at Antioch, says, come with us. Let's minister together. And I love that. He's willing again to reach out to the untried and say, I'm going to give you a chance. He's not, well, okay, Acts chapter 13 real quick. Acts 13:1, the church at Antioch, Barnabas is actually mentioned first in the list of all the leaders. Saul is mentioned last in that list, if you remember. By the end of Acts chapter 13 and the first missionary journey, completely flipped. It will not be Barnabas and Saul anymore. It will be Paul and Barnabas. In fact, Luke begins to refer to it as Paul and his group. Ouch. Barnabas is willing to release leadership to the next generation, and he's willing to take a step back. God's doing something in this one, Saul. I'm going to let him go. Wow. Oops, wrong button, Williamson. Galatians chapter 2, if you do remember the passage, that's when Peter sort of makes a little bit of a mistake, right? He can no longer, he's withdrawing because the Jews are coming and saying, well, you got to become a Jew to become a Christian. And it was such a great controversy. Scripture says that even Barnabas was drawn away with Peter. So something else that I like about Barnabas is he's not perfect. But he is willing to admit when he was wrong and make restoration, which is what he does. And then finally, what we just read, he's willing to stand with the underdog because he's willing to give second chances. Sorry, my time is gone. Let me say this. If it weren't for Paul, or if it weren't for Barnabas, we would probably not have Saul of Tarsus in the church, and we would probably not have a huge portion of our New Testament. Barnabas, the underdog, did this incredible thing. But this last verse is the one that's most remarkable to me. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Saul of Tarsus, Paul, is writing his last will and testament. He's writing 2 Timothy. It's probably 2, 3, 4 weeks before he dies, and he knows it. And he says in chapter 4, everybody's abandoned me. Everybody. But Timothy, send to me John Mark, for he is valuable to me in the ministry. Barnabas takes John Mark to Cyprus, and we never read about Barnabas again. But he matured him, he discipled him, transformed him, and he made John Mark into a man of God. A man of God that eventually Paul would say, this is a man who will stand with me when everybody else abandons me. That's the legacy of Barnabas. Father, my time is gone. We studied a lot. It's great stuff. It challenges me so much. Father, I pray for the ability for both myself and others to be able to willingly hold out our hands and say, God, I don't want to grasp my rights. I want to be like Jesus, who, though he was God, willingly let go of his godly nature, humbled himself as a man, even obedient to the cross. Wow. You help us to live that out in whatever context it looks like. And Father, as we just contemplate Barnabas again, this is a man I want to emulate, because I think he emulated Jesus. And I ask, Father, that the qualities that were so indicative of his life, even in his quietness, we have almost nothing ever recorded of what Barnabas said. But boy, we have a lot recorded of what he did. God, would you burn that quality into us? I think there's joy in that journey. And I want to know that joy with you. Thank you for my brothers and sisters now, and I just pray you would guide us throughout the rest of this day. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.